It is very, this is a very momentous occasion that we're closing Megillas Rus. And with that, I'd actually like to just branch out a little bit to Shavuos. Shavuos is the chag on which we have the tradition to read Megillas Rus. And obviously there must be some form of connection between the Megillah we read on it and the chag which we celebrate. What I'd like to do is just to direct our attention for a moment, not in the source books, but to a particular process, the process which we're in right now, as we move during the Sfira Sa'omer, between Pesach and Shavuos, concluding with Shavuos. And there's a very fascinating pattern which emerges in the counting of the Omer, which is the following. Is that there actually are two offerings, not offerings of animals, but offerings of grain, which is called a mincha. A meal offering which is brought at the beginning of the process of Sfira Sa'omer and the end of the process of Sfira Sa'omer. The Psukim describe them as two different karbonos, the following. This is in Parashas Emor. It says, Daber abnei Yisrael v'amart lehem, tell the children of Israel, ki savo la'aretz asher ani nosein lachem, when you come to the land that I will give you, uketzartim es ketzira, and you will harvest its produce, you'll bring the Omer. You'll bring the Omer sacrifice to the Kohen. And it's brought the day after Pesach, which means the second day of Pesach, which is when we count the Sfiras Omer. And the count of what we call counting the Omer is simply counting from that Korban, which is a meal offering of grain, brought on the second day of Pesach, 49 days till Shavuos. But it's not just to Shavuos. We count 49 days till when? On, it says, Ad Mimacharas HaShabbos HaShvi'is. On the day after the seventh week, which is coming up this coming week, Tisperu Chamishim Yom, you should count 50 days, V'yikravtem Mincha Chadashah LaHashem. There'll be a new offering, something different to what we had previously. Mimashu HaSeichem Tovyu, from your dwelling places you'll bring, Lechem Tenufa, a bread wave offering, you would wave at Shtayim Shtei Esronim. Two Isronos, which is what is commonly known as the Shtei Halechem, the two breads. Not the weekly bread which is in the Beis HaMikdash, but rather the two bread brought on Shavuos. And what's fascinating is that the process that we're in right now of Sfiras HaOmer is the movement between that Korban HaOmer at the beginning, which marks the beginning of the cycle of counting, and the Shtei Halechem, which is at the end, the two bread at the end of this process of counting. Now, it would stand to reason that if you could understand the differences, if we could pick up on the nuances between the beginning of the process and the end of the process, we could understand the process itself. Fair point? Fair conclusion? Right? It would make sense. If we were to be able to start and understand the differences between the korban that begins the process and ends the process, we'd be able to understand the process itself. So let's start. What are the differences between those two korbanos? So the first thing we notice is just in the way it's sacrificed, that which is brought at the end is in the form of
bread.
Lechem, bread. Whereas on Pesach, at the beginning of the process, we're bringing grain. Fantastic. So the first difference that's important to notice is that we're moving from grain to bread. Process, manufacturing. I have a three-year-old son, and when we were talking about saying thank you to Hashem, we said, let's say thank you to for the rain that comes and makes all the vegetables grow. And we're talking about vegetables, the carrots and the tomatoes and the lettuce and the croutons and the, right? Because for him, everything that's in the salad is all God-made. But there's an important distinction. Not everything is comes directly from the earth. Certain things require processing. The difference between the two carbonates, but there's more than that. And these two differences are, well, there's another difference that's also should be clear in the Psukim. Is it? No, it's not clear in the Psukim. Let's turn for one moment in the source books. This is on page 18. There's a very fascinating difference that occurs between these two carbonos, and it is the following. Page 18 near the top. First thing, this is a Sforno who's summarizing a Gemara. Chometz Teofena, this is the top source. It'll be baked as chometz, this is the showbread. Ha'omer, the Omer sacrifice, Hoya Bikurei Sa'orim, was the grains of barley. Ve'elu Hoya Bikurei Kitzir Chitim. At the end of the process, the korban at the end was made up of wheat. Fascinating. So another distinction, says the Svarna, which he draws to our attention, is the actual content. Not just the form, but what it's made of. Grain, what type of grain? Barley versus wheat. What do we know about the difference between barley versus wheat? What? Wheat is... Right, not to offend any challenge eaters, but the wheat is generally a finer product. In fact, if you were in the farm industry, in the livestock industry, the grain that you usually would buy in the day in the old days would be barley, because barley is cheaper, coarser, and is used for animal fodder. So fascinating. Not only are we moving from in terms of form to the manufacturing, the purification of form, we're also moving in terms of the actual content to from a man, sorry, a animal product to a human product. And finally, the last of the three distinctions that help bookend the process of the Omer is the following in the next source on page 18, the second box under the line. Hachitim v'asa'arim v'akusmim v'ashibolas ha'shual v'ashifon. That the Mishnah says, this is the Mishnah in Menachos, which says that all the five grains, this is wheat, barley, spelt, rye, and oats, they are, the other way around, Hare'ilu chayav in mechala. They are chayav in chala. Umistarfim zeim zeh. And they join with one another in terms of making a composite loaf. Ba'asurim b'chadosh milifnei Pesach. And you cannot eat them. You cannot eat grain which took root before Pesach. This is as many of us are familiar with, is that there is the produce, and certainly in Israel, more predominantly than Echutz Arts today, which is a discussion. But any grain which took root before Pesach cannot be eaten until after that Pesach. It's called Chadosh, new grain. And that is in terms of human consumption. To be cut before the Omer. So the first thing is that the Omer is a very significant korban in the sense that it is the korban which allows the eating of all the grain up to this point to that year. However, it only allows it for one aspect, and that is human consumption. The Shtei Halechem, the korban at the end of the process, allows divine consumption. The Mishnah Menachos, which is not quoted here, says that when you would bring the Shtei Halechem, at that point in time, you could now use the new grain also to bring meal offerings on the Mizbeach, on the altar. Two different allowances. The Omer for human consumption, the Shtei Halechem for divine consumption on the Mizbeach. And what's fascinating is just looking at all these three distinctions. All these three distinctions moving in terms of form, grain to bread, human consumption to divine consumption, and barley to wheat. It's interesting that there seems to be a process of ascent. There seems to be a process of change in an upwards manner throughout the Omer. And what's interesting is that obviously relates to Megillas Rus. But let's think about how. First of all, how is the Megillas Rus related to grain? What connections do we have that link it to grain? Elias? What? Okay, so first of all, it's in the context, the backdrop, the motif of the Megillah is harvest. Fantastic. What else do we have? She's gleaning, so she's doing the mitzvah of leket, which incidentally, if you go to Parshas Emor, just before it talks about the Korban Min Omer and the Korban Shtei Alechem, it tells you the mitzvah of leket and shechecha. Interesting. So if you go to Parshas Emor, you'll find the mitzvahs which occur in the Megillah regarding the grain. Furthermore, yes. Correct. So that's exactly this point. Just before Shavuos, it talks about leket and shechecha, which is obviously the season, which is the season. Exactly that point, which relates to the Megillah of Rus. But it's more than that. Yes.
She meets Boaz in the fields.
Right. So she meets in the fields of Moab. Gina, you. Right. She's in the granary. So there's also grain connections, but if we just...
There's gleaning,
which is the mitzvah, which is of the grain, but let's just take it even further. There's lots of occurrences. Let's try to put a pattern into it, yes.
They leave Israel because of the famine.
Great. So they start off where there's a lack of food, there's a lack of bread, and they return when there is to come to bread. They're going from fields to fields. What's interesting is let's just focus on the names for a second. The place that they start off is a place called Bethlehem. Interesting. Bethlehem, you lose it. The house of bread, right? The house of bread. They start off in the house of bread. Where they go when there's a famine, when there's no bread, they go to Stay Moab, the fields of Moab. Okay, so they move from the house of bread to the fields of Moab, and then they return again to the house of bread. Fascinating. Okay, so in terms of place, there's a movement. There's a movement. We have a V over here in terms of going from bread to grain to the fields back to bread, right? But let's think about it in terms of timeline. Notice that there's no time frame given in the Megillah except for in terms of grain. Do you notice that? Nothing is in terms of dates. Everything is in terms of grain. When do they return? At which point do they return? At the beginning of the harvest of barley. Then it goes on, and they carry on harvesting for 3 months, the Malbim tells us, until when? The end of the harvest of wheat. There's the beginning, starting with the harvest of barley, moving to the harvest of wheat. Interesting, reminiscent, right? In terms of time frame, the movement from barley to wheat, in terms of that same movement. And finally, we get to the granary when the winnowing is going on. The winnowing is the process after the harvest, right? After the harvest has happened, now we winnow, further purify that bread, further manufacture the movement towards that bread again. It's very fascinating. Besides for all the mitzvahs, as you mentioned, the leket and the shichra, which is involved in this Megillah, the very place and the very time frame of the Megillah is seemingly, interestingly, the same type of movement of the Omer itself. Fascinating point. And the question is, why? Right? So it's nice to see a pattern. The question is, can we give significance to that pattern? Can we take it further? Yes.
You pick a raw material and you make it perfect, in other words, perfect for eating, is how you're supposed to deal with yourself. You take yourself when you came out of Egypt, or when you're low, like Ruth was Ruth is a convert, but Naomi is, her family has descended down into Moab, and you rise up, you make yourself a much better person, you perfect yourself.
Great. So we're talking about the refining of the person, but let's just make it more difficult. That's axiomatic in Judaism in general. But let's try to understand why it's significant to the Megillah. What about the story besides the motif is relevant to that? What about Shavuos is significant to that, and why the two marry? Okay, that's what we're about to settle for the next few minutes. So now, just moving, I want to move straight forward into the next thing. There's a similar pattern which occurs elsewhere in Tanakh, which is. In which case?
This is the story of a woman, Martha. She was a wealthy woman at the time of the destruction, and she sent her servant to the market to buy.
Yes. Yes. Regarding the destruction stories, so that's an interesting point. I'm not. I need to actually see. I'd actually have to see that inside in terms of the connection to that. So now, let's set up if it's all right with everybody, we got a lot of very fine ground to cover. I'd like to just keep the inertia going. There is Timon, was it a question or was it a pattern? Because I don't want to.
I like the pshat, and I think the reason that the story is this way is because that's what happened.
Fantastic. let's try to clarify something. If I were the author of the Megillah, I have a number of ways of describing things. It is interesting that the author of the Megillah, namely Shmuel HaNavi, frames it with the same time frame, or albeit that it occurs in the same way, frames it with the same time frame using these words which should elicit our attention. More than that, even if that's what happened, there's also the author of the story itself, which is God, who's making sure that it occurs in the pshat way. So, on two levels, I think there is a significance to it. He could have given you dates and months, he could have given you ages, he could have given you other ways of describing it. He didn't have to tell you the specific wording and the way it's described would elicit attention, and I'm not going to leave it at that. I'm not going to leave it simply at a pattern. I'd like to develop it further. So, it's a good point, but I think that there's something we have to... Pay attention to here. I'd like to draw your attention for one moment, though, to a similar pattern. And this is the opposite, the reflected pattern of Omer and the Megillah, which is in Gan Eden. So moving backwards, this is very fascinating, is that it seems interesting that the curse of Adam is Bezeas apecha tochalechem. With the sweat of your brow, you will eat bread. Interestingly, that now you're going to work the land, and instead of it producing what it regularly produces, it's going to produce thorns. It's not going to yield the way it did yield of old. Fascinating. What's interesting in conjunction with that is, just if you wouldn't mind turning to the lowest section of page 18, is that it's not just that the ground's not yielding the same way it was, but potentially it could have yielded even more. If you take a look at this is the Sforna quoted in the third box on page 18. Hashamayim yabiu tal b'shefa el ha'aretz v'dagon v'sirosh. This is a pasuk referring to the heavens expressing their abundance and the land its grain and oil. K'moy shehaya ha'inyan b'sheshes yemei bereshis kodem chet shel adam arishon. Says the Sforna, before the sin of Adam, the earth was lush. The earth was full in its production. And he quotes the psukim that when Adam wasn't there, then and at the point that he came, Hashem brought this mist, and the land itself produced everything. That when the rain came, everything was easy. You could eat directly. There was no effort needed. As should have been before the sin. That he quotes the Gemara in Shabbos, that in the future, there will be a point in time, after Mashiach, that there will no longer be a need to manufacture, to plow, to purify grain. The trees themselves will produce the finished product. So, says the Sforna, occurred during the Sheshes Yemei Bereshis. What did the sin do? The sin reversed that process. It was the opposite of the purification of that grain. It was the moving backwards to the point where we now have to look at the earth and plead with it and beg and daven and plow. Everything we do in order to be able to get the mere grain out to purify it further. Back to that original state. Yes, Timna. Correct. Absolutely. Correct. Absolutely. 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 So the question is what La'avda L'Shamra means. And there are multiple levels. La'avda obviously means to invest. L'Shamra means to protect. Does that mean to say invest because he needs to plow it in order to produce the fruit? Does it mean to say investing in terms of industrial innovation? You're right. It sounds like from that the most simple understanding of that would be to produce the fruit. This line doesn't seem to take that. It may be that it's referring to something else. The Midrash says, La'avda is positive commandments in terms of relating to God. L'shamra is negative commandments, refraining. So there are many different layers, but you're right. I assume that not all things are on the same wavelength here.
Yeah. And Noah was the correction to a lot of that.
Correct. So coming full cycle, it's fascinating how Noah is the cycle of that same circle. I would like to go in that direction, but I'm not going to be able to at this point in time just for the considerations of coming back to Rus. But it is fascinating that cycle does again and again in later stories in Bereshit, that concentric circle comes back again and again. It is interesting for our purposes, though, that somehow the Chet of Adam Arishon was related to the reversal of this process, a process which somehow the Omer and the Megillah seem to be rectifying. Right, the Omer is the movement back to, we'll call it, a pre-Sin Eden experience. Similarly, the Megillah in its frame of reference seems to be moving in that same direction, heading towards that same end goal. Also fascinating to notice is that the sin of Adam HaRishon was with a particular fruit. And we're discussing what that fruit is. One of the opinions of the Gemara says it was the wheat. Interestingly enough, you know, we used to think of the nice red apple and those pictures in Eden. Well, there was a number of opinions in the world of what it was, and one of them is wheat. Wheat is the type, once you start feeding children grain, it's the time when the Gemara says that they acquire a new threshold of knowledge. That is the point, the Eitz Hadas. The Gemara says, fascinating that wheat is the operative movement between this we'll call it the devolution of the production of grain. But let's take this further. Let's take this even further. The Yetzer Hara, just as a fascinating side point, is also called Sa'or Shiva Issa. It's called the Yetzer Hara, which is what was invested in at the time of the sin, is called Sa'or Shiva Issa, which is the yeast in the dough, the rising agent, right? The rising agent within us. It's fascinating, parallel, interestingly, that what occurred at the Chet. But I'd like to just, for a moment, take a step backwards from this whole pattern. The pattern of the movement of the Omer, the pattern of the movement of Rus, and the reversal that seems to be happening in the Chet of Adam Arishon, which needs to be rectified by both these processes. And I'd like to just draw your attention for a moment to Rudyard Kipling. For just a moment, for any of you who are familiar, Rudyard Kipling, the author of The Jungle Book and many other stories, has a wonderful, wonderful array of stories. And I'd like to draw your attention to a question raised in one of his stories in The Jungle Book. And this is a question which Disney very kindly elaborated on. Just like to play for you a quick clip of a song sung by the King Louis, who is the head of the apes, and he has a particular argument. And his argument is the distinction between humanity and animals. And listen to his argument just for a moment.
Now I'm the king of the swingers, oh, the jungle VIP. I've reached the top and had to stop, and that's what's bothering me. I want to be a man cub, and stroll right into town. And be just like the other men. I'm tired, I'm walking around. Oh, ooby-doo,
ooby-doo. I want... Something a little bit.
To make my dream come true. Now give me the secret, man cub. Come on, clue me what to do. Give me the power of man's red flower. So I can be like you.
His argument is what distinguishes humans and animals is...
Fire.
Fire, right? His argument was... If you give me, Mowgli, if you, the man cub, give me the secret to fire, then essentially I'll be able to walk into town. Meaning I've got to the top of the pyramid of human of the animal kingdom. How do I get to the next step if you give me fire? That's what he wants Mowgli to give him. And of course, Mowgli doesn't have that ability to be able to give him. But he somehow imagines that that's going to give him the key to the next stage. And you should know that when analyzing this question, what really is the difference between humans and animals? That is one of the things which people suggest. Not necessarily fire, but technology. Technology is one thing which humans have which animals don't have. That is what people argue. Now let's open the floor. Obviously he is not correct, because let's give the ape a box of matches, right? Right? It doesn't change the monkey. But let's take it a little further. What really distinguishes humans and animals? What really distinguishes them? Oh, it's speech. What else?
Opposing
thumbs. Great. So, what else distinguishes? Some primates are almost... The ability to be able to reason. Speech, reason, in... What? Okay, so I'm going to come back to that in a moment. There's instinct is mentioned. Morality, coming back to instinct. Fascinating. What else? What? Uprightness, walking upright. Anything else? Okay, understanding. So I want
to make decisions and make choices.
Great. So the ability to be able to make decisions. So I want to come back to just a few straw men, just to throw that out, and just to appreciate how subtle this and necessary it is to understand this, and why it's necessary to understand this point. You, on the one hand, you could say, first of all, many argue speech. Many say that people can speak, but at the end of the day, speech, all the reasons we're going to have to give are going to not reach full fruition for this point. Are humans really distinctively different to animals, or are they developed and advanced in those same skills? Take speech, for example. Let's say speech. So humans can speak articulately, they can write prose and poetry, wonderful. But you know what? Animals can communicate extremely effectively to the degree that even in Africa, there are not only animals communicate, bushes communicate. There's a particular type of bush that they found that antelope were dying, and they were dying of starvation. They did autopsies and found that the animals had full stomachs. And the reason was that the animals, the bushes they were eating were being overeaten. In protection, they secreted a certain type of enzyme, preventing us being digested, which means the animals were dying of starvation with those bushes with the leaves in their stomachs. But moreover, when one bush was being eaten, a mile away, other bushes started secreting that enzyme, which means the hormones that they released in communication in plants, right? They communicate between each other under threat. Animals, the sophisticated communication of dolphins, the sophisticated communication of all types of animals, not even via sound. It is true that humans communicate in a sophisticated manner, but is it just more sophisticated or is it distinctive? That may not be the fact which is going to create our distinction. Let's take, for instance, intellect for a moment, right? Intellect. The way that you work out intellect in terms of animals or humans is what's called a brain weight to body weight ratio. Because the bigger you are, the more brain you need to be coordinating all the different parts that you have. So an elephant, or as big as it is, requires a lot of brain power in terms of heat control and in terms of limb awareness, right? So the intelligence is measured in terms of brain to weight ratio. Fascinatingly enough, is dolphins have an almost human brain to weight ratio. And there's articles written. I have an article here, 16-page articles. Dolphins and man equals. You're welcome to read it afterwards. All the different things that dolphins do. Now, I don't argue that dolphins, the tricks that they do and the very sophisticated emotional interrelationships that they have are human, but at the very least, are we different because of that? Or are we just more sophisticated in terms of what they're doing? I need to carry on, I'm sorry, in terms of the movement here. Moreover, let's take, for instance, emotions. Do you know that elephants mourn? Elephants, African elephants, mourn for their dead. They come back. They'll come back on the day of the death of a relative to the same place, the same aerial elephant burial ground to commemorate the loss, and they'll move around the bones. Emotional connections, family structures. Elephants send out the teenagers until the boys, until they're old enough to behave again, to come back to the herd. Right? There's social structures. There's families. Are humans different, or humans just more sophisticated in these areas? Again, you have to ask these questions. Technology. Animals also know how to use certain things. And monkeys make use of a lot of things. We just do more. The question is, in terms of choice, this becomes difficult. There's delayed gratification, which has been tested on 3-year-olds, 5-year-olds. It's also tested on animals. To a lesser degree, animals are also able to show delayed gratification. They're able to wait for 2 marshmallows instead of getting 1 now. Now, their progression is linear. That means to say that if you measure them as they grow older, they're not able, and as the time expands, they're not able to maintain that choice. But they certainly can do it. So in terms of just, one has to be very clearly aware of what it is that distinguishes humans and animals, and a few suggestions did hit on where we're coming to. But let's start off like this. If you want to understand it, you need to find the closest thing to a human, which is a walking, talking animal, which is, can you think of any walking, talking animals? Not the cat in the hat, it is? No, they're not, what? Rather, the animal, the parrot isn't thinking too much, but we have, if you're going back to the Eden story for a moment, is the snake. The snake is the walking, talking animal. Fascinating. So now let's go back to the Boracious timeline for just a second. Try to analyze the snake, how he differs from humanity. After all, it sounds very strange to have a walking, talking animal. The moment we can understand that, we can understand the key to the difference of humanity, and then we can come back to this. Okay? Game plan. The movement in Boracious is the following. It is in the source book. I'm not going to read it for time constraints. Hashem creates Adam. Adam is lonely. Hashem creates Adam. He says to him, Adam, you're not supposed to eat. You're allowed to eat from everything in the garden except for one tree. What's the next thing that happens? He doesn't eat from it. No. So that's what you would think, right? But what happens next is then Adam is lonely. So Hashem says, you know what I should do? What does he do next?
Create.
No, so he that's what you would have thought, right? But what he does is instead he brings all the animals in front of him. He names them all, creates even, then he comes back to sinning. Do you see the two-step stagger there? Right? Meaning there's told what to do about the eights, not to eat the eights. Instead of coming back to that story, we talk about Adam being lonely and the making of Chava. But instead of telling about the making of Chava, there's an interlude of the animals. Why are the animals naming, interluding over there? Why does that happen over there? Great. So it's clear that the naming of the animals is in order for Adam to realize that he is different, alone, and therefore different from the animals. Correct? The naming process is to see that he is not one of the animals, to appreciate the advent or the creation of Chava. But why exactly do we need that before the snake episode and the sin? And here we have it. Here we have the story. Notice that when it says that Adam was naming the animals, it says Hashem brought in front of him all of Chayas Hasadeh, all the animals of the field. The only other time in the whole of the book of Bereshit that it uses that word Chayas Hasadeh is to describe the Nachash. Hanachash Haya Arum, we call Chayas Hasadeh. That he was the most cunning of all the animals of the field. Somehow, what the snake was doing was connected to the fact that all the animals are named and Adam didn't find a partner in them. Now let's analyze the word Arum for a moment. Arum means naked and deceptive and cunning, which is a bit of an oxymoron in the same word if you think about it. This is just the thoughts of our foreman over here is the following. Naked means up front and exposed. Cunning means deceptive, covered. There's something going on underneath the surface. So how can the same word mean both? How can the word mean deceptive and cunning? How can it use both? Both in terms of Arumim and Arum. Taking it further. The snake is making a particular claim. The claim is the following. On page 20 in the notes, I'd like to direct your attention to Rashi, quoting a Midrash in Bereshis Rabbah, that the snake was cunning. In which manner was he cunning? In the second line of this, the black box, it teaches us why was Arum, why was it put talking about Adam and Eve being naked before that the snake jumps in? To teach you, he saw that they were naked and involved in relationship in front of everyone, and he desired her. Now, really, does the snake really think that the woman is going to fall for him? Is that what he really thinks? Is that what's going through his mind at this point in time? Can he possibly think that he's going to win her over from Adam? But the point is the following. Is the snake was bothered by the very fact that Adam was given all the animals of the field and didn't find anybody. Didn't find any animal which was similar to him. Because after all, says the snake, aren't you just an animal too? Aren't you just Chayas HaSadeh like one of them? Why is it that you're special? Why is that God speaks to you? God gives you commandments. What about the rest? We're all animals after all. And That's the snake's question. But it's more than that. The snake asks the following question. Let's take a chimpanzee for a moment. Is a chimpanzee serving God or not? Does he serve God?
That's what he was created to do.
A chimpanzee serves God just by existing. Because by doing what he is supposed to be doing, he is fulfilling the word of God. Because God wants him to be exactly like that. That's what chimpanzee. How about an alligator? Same thing, right? Same thing works for an alligator. How about Tom, the human being?
No.
Well, it depends, right? It depends. It's up to him. It's up to him to make his life a life of service of God. It's not by default that he serves God. What does it depend on? It depends on if he chooses to listen to what? A voice outside of him. Not what is being said inside of him, the instinct which is being produced inside of him. But is he going to listen to something outside of him? Humanity differs to the animal kingdom in the way that it can listen to a voice outside of instinct. I heard reasoning, choice, that it can listen to a voice outside of its instinct. Just to give you an example, on the Titanic, there were two people who perished, Strauss and Guggenheim. Guggenheim, the Guggenheim Museum in New York. Strauss, Macy's, right? They perished. Do you know how they died? Do you know why they died? They gave up their seats on the lifeboats. No animal. No animal. No matter how primed, no matter how many experiences of delayed gratification you give it, would ever do that. Because the most natural instinct for a human being or any animal is to survive. That's instinct. To be able to do things which it thinks is better for it because of the way you trained it. Right in the end of the day. But it still remains its instinct. For a human to do something which it wasn't trained to. For a human to listen to a voice subverting that instinct. Another example. Rav Moshe Feinstein was given a ride in a car. As he got around the corner, he asked the driver to stop driving. To open the door on his closed thumb. But he didn't want to respond. His natural reaction of crying out when somebody closed his hand in the door, he didn't react. because his concern for making that other person, of upsetting that other person, that requires superhuman power. Those are extremes in terms of the ability to be able to control, and those are extremes. But us as human beings, us as regular mortals, all have that within us. And the snake's argument is both cunning and deceptive. Cunning and express. Express, after all, you are animals. You're made up of the same makeup, biological makeup as us. But it's cunning in the sense that we have an outer calling. The snake was asking her, do you want to eat from the tree? If you want to eat from the tree, that means to say that God wants you to eat from the tree because he gave that instinct inside of you. And when I listen to that voice inside of me, I listen to the word of God. But that's not true for Chava. Because listening to that inner voice inside of her, seeing that the tree looks nice, is not listening to God, because you need to hear the voice from the outside. That's the deception and express argument of the snake to Chava. And now we come to the Megillah, just for a moment, because of the return full circle. What is the greatest expression? This is mainly Rav Hirsch up to now, and as expressed by Rav Foreman. What is the greatest expression of giving or giving up of something in life? Now, don't fit the square into the circle yet. What is the greatest form of giving that a person, any human being, can do in life? Now, I would think that it's in terms of giving your life, but let's think about this. I would argue that the greatest amount a person can ever give in life is not necessarily a once-off opportunity, which is nobody should ever downplay it, of giving up life. It is bringing life. A person who commits to bringing up a child and commits their entire life, which changes their entire existence, to bringing a child into the world and raising them, you've given everything, resources, emotions, psychology, everything of you, you've invested for something outside of you. Having a child. The Malbim says the following. The Malbim says, the reason why we wear shoes is because we walk on leather. We walk above the animals because we have the ability to be able to refuse instinct when we need to. When do we take off shoes? In one particular instance. In the time, there isn't mourning, but in the case that he specifically points out is chalitza. Is chalitza. In the case of Yibum. What occurs in Yibum? The Torah doesn't like people marrying into the family. The Torah doesn't like it. It's incest. It's punishable by kares. But the Torah says, you know what? In one particular instance, the Torah is prepared to go against its rules. God says, I will make a step over the line in order to facilitate a particular goal. What is that goal? The rebuilding of a lost neshama. So the Hashem says, I will forego, I will give up the regular rules I have in order to create that family again. That's the Yibum process. And what happens if the person says, well, you know, I'm not so keen on this. Wait a second. The Torah is going against its very axiomatic principles in order to be able to facilitate that, and you don't know? And it doesn't suit you? You instinctually don't like it? You lose your shoes. You lose that leather you walk on. You lose that distinction between you and the animals, says the Malbim. Because this is the greatest point, the greatest emphasis, where a person is not willing to act as the human they should have, which distinguishes them from the animals. In the case of the Torah, itself moves against its own instincts, so to speak. That's what it comes to a fore. And now let's think about this. What is the plot of the Megillah? The plot of the Megillah is that conversation between Naomi and Ruth. The conversation is, Naomi saying, go back, my child. You have a life. You have parents. You have riches. Go back to your house. Don't wait. Was Ruth expected to do this? Was it her chiyuv, her obligation to do this? Absolutely not. The Yibum is on the man. The Yibum is on the man. Where were the men? We don't know. We have to meet them later on because they haven't arrived. Right? The men aren't around. Rus is the one who is not obligated and is stepping forward. She is the proactive one trying to bring back to life, trying to carry on that life of her lost husband and father-in-law. She is the one willing to give the greatest amount of gift that she could, which is her child, for someone else to be able to continue the Yibum. That is an exemplar. That is the example of humanity. Rus is the hallmark of humanity. She's the person crowned with the shoe, in a sense. She's given the shoe which is taken off of those who don't want to build, who submit to their humanity, to be able to be the person who rides above the animal. And that's the reason why it's interesting that the whole chet of Adam HaRishon circles around, do we know how different we are from animals? How is it symbolized? In our interaction with the earth. How easy it is to produce from the earth. As we regain that, as Rus exemplifies that movement in the opposite direction, the earth is being refined. It's in the backdrop of the movement from Stei Moav to Beis Lechem, from Ketzir Sarim to Ketzir Chitim. It's the refining of grain in the granary. And moreover, that's the movement from the Omer to Shavuos. Because as we know, and this will end, I apologize for the extra few minutes, as we know that the Chet of Adam Rishon was rectified one time in history, and that was at Matan Torah. That the Gemara says that at Matan Torah, Pasku Zuhamasan, that which was invested into the nation of Israel via the Nachash was taken away for a short period of time at Matan Torah, the movement towards the Torah. Interesting enough, as we move away from Eden, what's behind us? The Kruvim, the two angels protecting the Deretz Eitz HaChayim. What do we get at Shavuos? The imperative to act as humans, the Torah, which has got the Kruvim on top of it, Tor Eitz Chaim Hi L'machazikim Ba, the movement backwards. And that's the full circle of Rus, the Omer, redoing, undoing, rectifying our humanity as we live it today. Thank you very much.